Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, in the year 1949, there was a place called Flagstaff, Maine, that was ravaged first by forest fires and then by floodwaters that filled the valley that little town was in and overwhelmed that town, forcing its residents really to flee their homes. But the interesting thing about it is that neither the forest fires nor the flood were natural disasters. They had been carefully planned and executed by a team of engineers from the Central Maine Power Company. That power company had wanted to dam up a nearby river for hydroelectric power, and after scouting out various locations in the area, they determined that this particular corridor containing the forests and farms of Flagstaff was the ideal place for their reservoir. So very soon, men in suits arrived in Flagstaff, knocking on doors, offering to buy the homes of the people who lived there. The offers were generous, and the people of Flagstaff were poor, and so one by one, they sold their homes to this power company. A few of them who had the means to do so actually picked up their homes and relocated them to a nearby community just outside the planned flood zone. But most people were too poor to do that. They just picked up their belongings and walked away from homes that they'd really lived in all their lives. Coffins were dug up and relocated to other nearby cemeteries. And since they didn't want the treetops and the rooftops peeking up through this reservoir, they cleared the tallest trees and structures through demolition, logging, and controlled fires. The Long Falls Dam was built. And finally, the day arrived when its gates were closed, and the water began to gather behind it, and slowly but surely, that little town of Flagstaff was swallowed up under the water. What homes remained slowly disappeared beneath the waters of what is now known as Flagstaff Lake. Here's a picture of it today. You know, there was one old-timer who was there when it all happened, and he recounted how that in the weeks and months leading up to this planned flood, the residents of Flagstaff sort of just kind of quit caring about their little community. They stopped mowing their lawns, they stopped painting their houses, stopped filling in the potholes in the roads there, really quit fixing anything. And after all, I mean, why bother fixing something that's only going to be destroyed anyway? The residents of Flagstaff had once taken great pride in their community's appearance. But by the time the day of its demolition arrived, that little town had devolved in sort of a ramshackle pile of weeds and broken down buildings, really unrecognizable to anybody who'd seen it even just a few short months earlier. As this old timer reflected on what happened to his beloved town, he made this insightful observation. He said, and I quote, "Where there is no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. Where there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present." I heard that, I thought, man, that's a great sermon outline right there. It's alliterated and everything, but it's very true, isn't it, right? When it seems that what's going to happen is going to happen no matter what we do, right? It's not really make any difference. It's very easy to just kind of quit trying, to give up hope. When we feel helpless, we feel hopeless. And we see a lot of hopelessness around us today, don't we? In their book entitled Hope in the Age of Anxiety, psychology professors Anthony Scioli and Anthony Biller did some research, and what they found is that hopelessness really stems from three basic root causes. Number one, a sense of doom, the idea that bad things are coming. Number two, a sense of powerlessness, the idea that we can't control the events around us. And number three, a sense of alienation, that sense of being isolated and lonely, maybe even abandoned. As we look back on this past year, right, have we seen any of these things in play? How about a sense of doom? Good grief, just turn on your television set. It's 24/7 gloom and doom, right? It's all bad news, and it's evoking a lot of fear in people's hearts. Fear of this coronavirus, fear if I'll get it, will I die from it? Will people I love be affected by it? Fear of the potential economic impact of it all. Will I lose my job? Will my business have to close? Will the stock market collapse? As we've seen the tumultuous events of our nation, right, we have fears for the direction of our nation. It seems like things aren't happening in a good way. There's this sense of doom in our culture right now, isn't there? How about that second one, a sense of powerlessness, right? Think about this coronavirus. For all of our medical advances and all of our technologies, right, this coronavirus brought our world to its knees, didn't it? It pretty much said to us, listen, doesn't matter how many masks you wear, how many lockdowns you put in place, I'm going to come when I please and I'm going to leave when I please. And it's really real just how powerless we are in the face of something like this. Again, as we think about our nation and the challenges of it, as we've just listened to the news and journalism and all the fake news, you don't even know what to believe anymore, what's out there, right? As you think about our government, all the bickering and all the corruption, sometimes people go, does my vote even matter, right? We feel helpless, right? And when you feel helpless, you feel hopeless. A sense of doom, a sense of powerlessness. How about that third root cause, a sense of alienation? Anybody felt that in the last year, right? All the social distancing, all the quarantining, all the isolation, all the lockdowns, where we've been forced to be apart from each other. We've felt very isolated, very alienated. Is it any wonder, right, we're feeling hopeless these days? All of these things have been true of us in the past year. And this coronavirus not only wreaked havoc on our physical health, but I think even more importantly to our mental health and emotional health as well. Take a look at this chart right here. Before the pandemic, 11% of adults in the United States reported symptoms of anxiety and depression. Just a few short months later, in the throes of this coronavirus, that jumped from 11% to 42%. Now, 42% of all adults are reporting symptoms of anxiety and depression. What is that? That's a lack of hope, right? That's hopelessness at play here. And as difficult as this pandemic of COVID-19 has been, I believe the epidemic of hopelessness that it has spawned is even more devastating. And to this point, we've only discussed the broader societal challenges that we face together. But when we move down from the societal level to the personal level, we see these various things and same things at play in our own lives, don't we? Many of you I know find yourself in difficult marriages, right? And no matter what you try, right, you've tried everything. You've tried talking to your spouse. You've tried counseling. You've tried tough love. You've tried tender love, and nothing seems to help, and you're feeling helpless, and you're starting to feel hopeless. Some of you have maybe had discussions with your doctors, and you've learned that you have a chronic illness, maybe even a terminal disease, and the doctors are telling you there's not a whole lot we can do for you, and you feel very helpless, and you're beginning to feel hopeless. Maybe as you look at some of the internal battles that you're fighting within, maybe battling anxiety or depression or addiction or mental health issues, man, you go, man, no matter what I try, it seems like I can't break free from these habits and these thought patterns, and you're beginning to feel helpless, and again, you begin feeling hopeless. And when we feel hopeless, it's easy to get cynical, isn't it? It's easy to get a little jaded. It's easy to just sort of give up on hope altogether. But I'm going to suggest to you that the problem isn't hope. It's misplaced hope. So often the reason we feel so hopeless is because we've placed our hope in things that are tied to the uncertainties of life. It's like trying to tie your anchor to the waves, right? It's an exercise in frustration and futility. Think about it. We pin our hopes on the future of our nation on political parties. We pin our hopes for our personal security on the stock market, right? We pin our hopes for a sense of identity and meaning on our jobs and pin our hopes for affection and love on our relationships. And listen, those are all good things. Nothing wrong with any of them. But all of those things in time will let you down, right? They will disappoint you eventually. Why? Because we live in a broken world filled with broken people. And that's why some 2,000 years ago, God left the glories of heaven, put on human skin in the person of Jesus, and came to planet Earth to fix this broken world. And to give to us what Peter here in this passage calls a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, God is on a mission to reconcile sinners and to renew this broken world and to give us hope, real hope, living hope. And it all started with the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, this morning I'd like for us to see three ways that the resurrection gives us hope. Through his resurrection, Jesus, first of all, offers us the hope of forgiveness. Notice with me 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there are many blessings that are mentioned in that passage there, but the most notable one is the blessing of eternal life in heaven. And how does this particular blessing become ours? How do we get to heaven? Well, if you were to ask the average person on the street that question, they'd probably say something like this. You get to heaven by just trying to be a good person, right? Live a moral life, obey the Ten Commandments, go to church on Christmas and Easter, and you'll be fine, right? When you get to heaven one day, God will look at your life and say, you know what? Your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, so let's just kind of forget about the bad stuff. You know, you've earned it. Come on in, right? That's the popular opinion when it comes to how you get to heaven. But the Bible teaches something different. Titus 3:5 says this, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, right? And right here in our passage, notice, Peter says the same thing. He saves us according to God's mercy. It's not according to his fairness, right? As though somehow we could earn eternal life, as though we deserved it, as though God would say, well, you know, it only fair that let you in. You're a good person. No, it was rather according to his mercy, which means it's precisely that we don't deserve it. We're sinful people who don't deserve heaven, but God gives it to us in his mercy. In fact, what we deserve is not heaven, but the exact opposite, not eternal life, but eternal death. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, and that ultimately speaks of eternal death in the lake of fire, being alienated from God for all eternity. You see, God is a holy God. He must punish sin. He's the just and righteous judge of the universe. And you think about a judge in a courtroom. Any judge worth his salt can't just turn a blind eye to crimes that have been committed and laws that have been broken. He has to punish that, and so too God, right? If the laws of the universe will be upheld, God as our righteous judge has to uphold the law. He has to punish lawbreakers. And guess what? All of us have broken God's law in our own way. And when God looked down on the sins of mankind, when he looked at your sins and mine, as a righteous judge, he had no choice but to declare a verdict of guilty and a sentence of condemnation. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a just judge. But thank God, he's also a loving and merciful God. And in his mercy, he did a remarkable thing. Some 2,000 years ago, he left the glories of heaven. He stepped down from his throne. He entered into time and space, put on human skin in the person of Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life we could never live, died the awful death we deserved to die. And when Jesus was hanging on that cross, when he was crucified, that wasn't just a noble martyr dying a noble death. Make no mistake, that was nothing short of the judge of the universe taking on himself the death sentence that he'd rightly issued against us. Jesus was dying in our place. He was suffering sin's penalty for us so that we could be forgiven, so that our slate could be wiped clean, so that we could have hope and knowing God, not just as our judge, but as our father and our friend, right? He paid sin's penalty for us so he could offer to us eternal life and salvation, not as a reward to be earned. None of us could earn it, but rather is a free gift to be received. And how do we receive this wonderful gift? Well, by faith. Notice right here, we are protected by the power of God through faith. It's a simple act of humility whereby we come to God and we say, God, I'm a sinner. God, I could never be good enough to enter into your heaven. I could never earn that, but God, thank you that Jesus paid the full price of my sin on the cross. God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life and make me the person you've called me to be? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And I wonder this morning, have you ever received God's gift of faith, his gift of salvation by faith? Have you ever received the free gift of eternal life made possible by simply humbling ourselves and receiving it by faith? Let me invite you to do that. Can't think of a better day than Easter to engage God in that way and to know him as a father and friend. You see, we're protected not by our own power, but by the power of God. Our salvation comes not through our good deeds, but rather through faith. They may say, well, wait a second, we're talking here about the death of Christ, but it's Easter, right? We're talking about the resurrection. How did the resurrection provide forgiveness of sin? How did the resurrection save us in this respect? And here's the answer. Think about it. There's many times in the Gospels when Jesus would perform sort of an invisible spiritual miracle. It couldn't be verified, couldn't be seen. And so what would he do to verify that that miracle had been done? He would follow it up with a very, very visible physical miracle. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 9, there's a man who was paralyzed from birth, and everybody knew it. And Jesus said to this man, son, your sins are forgiven you. As the God of the universe, he declared forgiveness over this person. In essence, he was saying, son, you're never going to experience the fires of hell. I'm giving you a home in heaven. I'm forgiving you. He said, your sins are forgiven you. But there were some Pharisees in the crowd who began grumbling. They said, this man's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins, right? They didn't believe Jesus was truly God, and so they were upset about that. And so Jesus said, okay, I hear you, right? The mere fact that I said your sins are forgiven you, anybody can say that. I understand that. But he said, okay, so that you will know that I am God, that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turned to the man, he said, okay, get up, take up your bed and walk. And that moment immediately got up. The man who'd been paralyzed from birth, he began walking and praising God. Why did he do that? He did a physical miracle to validate a spiritual miracle. Now here's the question. Anybody can say that they're going to die for our sins, right? But how do we know that Jesus wasn't just one of many thousands of people that the Romans crucified? How do we know that his death had any more significance than those other crucifixions? I think Jesus would say to you, okay, I get it, fair enough, right? But let me ask you this, I think Jesus would say, how many of those thousands of people that the Romans crucified walked up out of the tomb, right? How many of them got up and are alive and well today? Why did Jesus do that amazing miracle to show us that his death meant something? That when he said, your sins are forgiven through my death on the cross, we could trust that, right? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we know that we're forgiven. This man right here, his name is Fritz Kreisler. He was a world-renowned violinist in his day, well-known. And he was in Hamburg, Germany at one time, and he was on his way to London to perform. His ship was going to sail in about an hour, so he had some time to kill. And being a violinist, he found a local music shop and wandered into the shop and was just killing some time there in the violin store. Well, the proprietor of that violin shop, the music shop, noticed that he was carrying a violin. He said, could I take a look at your violin? He was just curious. So Fritz Kreisler opened up the case and showed him his violin. Well, that shopkeeper retreated back to the back of the store. He disappeared, and a few moments later, he came back with two policemen. The policeman turned to Kreisler and said, listen, buddy, you're under arrest. He said, what am I under arrest for? They said, well, you have Fritz Kreisler's violin. He said, well, I am Fritz Kreisler. They said, don't give us that kind of bogus stuff. Come on down to the station. You're coming with us. Fritz Kreisler looked at his watch. His ship was about to leave. He had no time to argue. He said, give me the violin. And he began to play on that violin a song that he was well known for. He played so beautifully and so melodiously that the policeman and the shopkeeper, their jaws dropped as suddenly they realized nobody could play like this but Fritz Kreisler. They knew that only he could do what Fritz Kreisler could do. And you know what? Here's the thing. Anyone can say that they're God. Anyone can say that they have the power to forgive sins. But only Jesus rose from the dead. And because he did what only God can do, we know that his death meant something. Because he rose from the dead, we can be assured that our sins were paid for on that cross and we are truly forgiven. We have the hope of forgiveness. Secondly, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can enjoy the hope of freedom. You know, we all like to think that we have free will, right? And we do, in a sense, right? We have free will, but we need to understand that our free will is limited by our nature, by our capacity, by our abilities. So, for instance, I have free will. But let's say I were to say, you know what? I really want to jump off this platform and fly around the room like a bird right now, right? I have free will, but that doesn't mean I can do that, right? Because that's not in my nature, right? I don't have the capacity to do that. For that to happen, I would have to undergo some sort of transformation, sort of like a caterpillar. In fact, that's a good example. A little caterpillar, he's kind of an ugly little earthbound creature until he enters that cocoon, that chrysalis. And what happens then? A metamorphosis, a transformation, almost a rebirth of sorts. And he emerges from that cocoon with wings, right? No longer an earthbound free creature, but free to fly because something within him changed, right? This is the same kind of transformation that Jesus creates in us when we place our faith in him. Doesn't mean you look different. Doesn't mean you sprout wings. Doesn't mean you suddenly take on a holy glow or some sort of halo. Doesn't even mean that you necessarily feel different. There's no holy buzz, no lightning bolt that surges through your body when you trust Christ. But make no mistake, the moment you trust Christ, something extraordinary, something supernatural happens to you. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you weren't just praying a prayer. You weren't just making a decision. Something fundamentally within you changed. You became a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a rebirth of sorts. In fact, that's the exact language that Peter uses here. 1 Peter 1:3. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us, listen, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does it mean to be born again? People throw that phrase around a lot. Are you a born-again Christian? What does that phrase mean? Well, there's a man named Nicodemus who asked Jesus the very same question in John chapter 3. Jesus had said to him, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's a water birth, that's a physical birth. Unless one is born of water physically and born of the Spirit, a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So it's not enough to be born physically. Jesus says there has to be a second kind of birth, a spiritual rebirth. You have to be born of the Spirit. And what Spirit is that? Well, it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's the Spirit of the risen Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he's alive and well, he can enter our hearts and give us rebirth and renewal. When we place our faith in Jesus, he comes to indwell us. And because Christ now lives in us, we have new life, we have a new nature. Whereas before we were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. Our nature has changed. We now have a new love for God and a new capacity and desire to obey him that we never had before. We have the ability to say no to temptation that we never had before. We have the ability to experience joy in the midst of life's heartaches and hardships that we never had before. The ability to love unlovable people, to do good for the kingdom of God. We have abilities that we never had before. And these are all the result of being born again, of the Spirit of Christ living within us. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never sin, that we'll never struggle with temptation. It doesn't mean that we'll never again have to wrestle with doubts or discouragement. It doesn't mean that all of our trials will suddenly go away. No, they're still there. But the difference is we no longer have to face those trials and temptations in our own strength. We now have the very Spirit of the living, risen Christ living within us to give us divine strength. And Jesus isn't just sort of added on as some sort of weird spiritual appendage. No, he becomes part of who we are. Galatians 2:20 says this, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." 2 Peter 1:4 actually says that when Christ comes into our hearts, we become partakers of the divine nature. I like how an author named Rankin Wilburn explains this. He provides a very helpful illustration. Let me read this to you. He says, consider two superheroes, Batman and Spider-Man. Batman is rich and strong with lots of cool gadgets. His superpowers stem from his external possessions. Spider-Man has a few accessories as well, but he's a superhero because of the spider powers he obtained when he was bitten by a radioactive spider. His nature has been changed. Now he has a new power accessible to him, within him. And he goes on to say this, Christ in you makes you more like Spider-Man than Batman. Something alien to you, from outside of you, has entered into you and changed your nature. You now have power that you did not have before. The trouble, he says, with this analogy is that Spider-Man became something more than human, while we instead are being restored to our fullest humanity. We are becoming more like Christ. We're conformed to his image. And what he's saying there is this. Because we've been born again, because our nature is changed, we no longer have to be the old person that we once were. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he's not just alive and well today, he's alive and well within us. Which means that for the first time in our lives, we have the hope of real freedom. The freedom to become the person God made us to be. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have the hope of forgiveness, the hope of freedom, and finally the hope of forever. There's an interesting research project that was conducted a number of years ago. Professors were doing an experiment to see the effect that hope has on people that are undergoing hardship. And what they did is they took two sets of laboratory rats and they placed them in two separate tubs of water. The researchers left one set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned to the water. When that happened, that second set of rats swam for over 24 hours. Why? Not because they were given a rest, but because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could just stay afloat just a little longer, somebody might rescue them and reach down and grab them, right? You know, there's a principle there. When we convince ourselves that our current difficulties are permanent, that there's no end in sight, it's very easy to just cash it in, just give up hope, isn't it? But it's amazing what happens when we begin to see just a little glimmer of light at the end of the tunnel. When we begin to realize that the particular trial that we're facing is temporary, that it will come to an end, that there's hope of rescue and relief, that something better awaits us on the other side. Suddenly, we have hope. And that hope gives us the ability, doesn't it, to persevere through difficulty, which is why Peter reminds us in verses 3 and 4 of our passage that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Listen, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're born again to a living hope. This is not all that there is. This world is not all that there is. Jesus' resurrection gave us a hope beyond the grave. Because he conquered death, so too will we one day. How many of you have ever seen one of these flimsy rope bridges? You ever been on one of these things? It's kind of an adventure being on them. I've been to Africa and the Central America, and it's a little crazy walking on these things. But, you know, these are sort of novelties in many places today. But there was a day when these were necessities. Think about the pioneers who were forging, you know, that new ground, right? Sometimes this is the only way they could get across some of those deep chasms. Actually, archaeologists have discovered that a lot of the Inca and Mayan civilizations used a lot of these same bridges, right? And again, today, they're kind of fun. They're kind of exciting to walk across. But think about the person who had to build that thing, right? What did they have to do? They had to carry a set of ropes down into that chasm, down into that valley. They had to risk their lives and then to make that treacherous ascent back up the ascent. And then I'm sure a lot of guys didn't make it, right? But one guy did, and finally he brought those ropes out on the other side, and because he made it across, other people could follow. You know, really, that's what Christ did for us. He descended into death for us. He emerged victorious on the other side so that we could follow in his footsteps. And what do we have to look forward to on the other side of this life? Peter says it's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about it. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. When we were born again, we were born into a family. We were born into God's family. He is now our Father, and as children in God's family, the Bible says we become heirs of God, co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And what is our inheritance? It's eternal life in a perfect world, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And notice how Peter describes this eternal inheritance. In contrast to the treasures and pleasures of this world, which will not last and cannot satisfy, he describes our inheritance in heaven as imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's far better. It will last. It will satisfy, and it can never be taken from us. The Apostle John was given a brief glimpse into the future. He was able to witness what heaven will look like. And let me just read to you some of his words in Revelation chapter 21. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This is the home that awaits us in heaven. The struggle's over. The wrestling of the challenges and difficulties of life will be gone. We will live in a world, a perfect world, that knows nothing of sickness or death or disease or sorrow or war or racism or injustice or poverty. All that ails us in this world will be gone, and in its place will be Jesus Christ, the one in whom perfect joy and perfect fullness can be found. We'll spend eternity enjoying his presence. You see, our temporary trials, however difficult, pale in significance when we remember what awaits us on the other side. It's reserved for us. And I love that imagery of a reservation, right? I like making reservations. Most of our family's up in the Midwest, and so at least once or twice a year for the last several years, we've made the long drive up to Illinois and Wisconsin to visit family. It's a little too long to do in one stretch. It's about a 20-plus hour drive, and so normally we'll book a hotel on the way up there. And I don't like being that traveler that just sort of shows up and says, "Hey, you got any vacancies?" I don't want to be left out in the cold, right? So I always book a reservation. And I love the security that comes with that, right? Because it doesn't matter how late a start you got that morning or how much sightseeing you decided to do along the way, how much you might have gotten delayed. You can show up at midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, and you know there's a room waiting for you because it's reserved, right? It's reserved for you. That's the image that Jesus uses of our eternal home in heaven. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to wonder. It's reserved. It's there. It's got your name on it. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's a great picture. And some people worry, okay, well, maybe God has a reservation in heaven for me, but what if I don't make it there? Well, that's why Peter assures us in verse 4 that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, God has not only reserved our ultimate destination, he's also secured our passage as well. It's God holding on to us, not us holding on to him, that gives us assurance that we'll have a home in heaven one day. He's protecting us by his power through faith. to ensure that we make it one day to that eternal inheritance. And you know, as we go through life's hardships and heartaches, we would do well to remember that this world is not all there is. This is temporary. There's something better coming. Our current life in this world is little more than a drop in the vast ocean of eternity that awaits us. An eternity where we will live forever with God in a perfect world, a world that knows nothing of difficulty or hardship or disease or sorrow. And as we remember that, it puts our current trials in perspective, doesn't it? It gives us hope. That's what Peter talks about in the following verses, verses 6 through 9. Let me read these to you. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And you do not see him now, you believe in him. You rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. What Peter's telling us is this. Listen, in this life, it's going to be hard sometimes. You might have to go through trials for a little while, relatively speaking. But something's better is coming, right? You have something better waiting for you on the other side. And now, because we've been born again, because we have the Spirit of Christ living within us, even the trials that we face in this life take on a new purpose. They take on a new meaning, right? All they'll do is they'll serve to protect, to perfect our character. As we learn to walk in the Spirit and draw on Christ's power within us, he'll perfect us. He'll make us more like him to the point that one day when we finally arrive in heaven, we'll be met there by Jesus, who will look at us and give us glory and praise and honor. That's what it says here. Think about that. When we stand before Jesus one day, if we've persevered well through those trials, he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He will give us praise and glory and honor. Try to picture that moment. When the God of the universe looks you in the eye and gives you praise and glory and honor, that's an amazing moment to look forward to. And when we think about that, it should evoke within us exactly what Peter talks about here. Rejoicing with joy inexpressible. Rejoice as we think about all that awaits us and all that is coming. That's hope. That's resurrection hope. And I wonder this morning, do you have that hope? The hope of forgiveness, the hope of freedom, the hope of forever. If not, let me invite you to let Christ into your life today. Trust him as your Savior and Lord. Let him come into your life and forgive you and change you from within and restore that hope. Now, there may be some here who would say, "Brent, you know, that all sounds great, right? But it almost sounds too good to be true. Because you don't know the things that I've done. You don't know my past. Surely God could never forgive me. You don't know how deep my problems are, the mess that I've made of my life. God could never unravel this mess. He could never change me, surely." You may be thinking, "I could never find the kind of hope you're talking about. I'm just sort of hopeless." I love the story that I read about a school system in a large city that had a program to help children who were in the hospital sort of keep up with their studies. One day, there was a teacher who was assigned to this program. She received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child in the hospital. She took the child's name down and his room number and talked briefly with that child's regular class teacher. The teacher said, "Well, we're studying nouns and adverbs in class right now, so if you'd kind of go over that with him, that'll help him keep from falling too far behind in his studies." So this hospital program teacher gathered up the curriculum and went to see the boy that afternoon. No one had mentioned to her that this little boy had been badly burned. He was badly disfigured. He was in deep pain, and he'd come within inches of his life. And when she walked into the room, she wasn't prepared for what she saw. She sort of was taken back by this image of this boy who was so disfigured, and she sort of stammered. She said, I've been sent by your school to help you learn nouns and adverbs, right? And she sort of walked through this noun and adverb lesson with him, and at the end of all, she was just sort of shaken up, and she felt like she really hadn't taught the boy much, really hadn't accomplished much of anything. But the next day, a nurse asked her, "What did you do to that boy?" This teacher felt she must have done something wrong. She started to apologize, and the nurse said, No. She said, You don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy. But ever since yesterday, ever since you came, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided to live." 2 weeks later, that little boy explained that he had completely given up hope until that teacher arrived. Everything changed when he came to a simple realization. He expressed it this way. He said, "You know, it dawned on me, they would never send a teacher to work on noun and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" Think about this. the creator of the universe. He didn't leave the glories of heaven and put on human skin and make that long journey to earth and suffer and die a horrible death and rise from the dead, all because you're hopeless. You're not. He did all of that for you. And if you'll simply dare to trust him, if you'll place your life in his hands by faith, he'll restore your hope, the hope of forgiveness, the hope of freedom, and the hope of forever. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would pray this morning, if there's anyone here today that doesn't have that hope, that doesn't know that heaven will be their home, they don't know that their sins have been forgiven, they don't have a personal relationship with God as their Father and their friend, Lord, I pray that today they'd realize that they can't earn their way to heaven. They can't be good enough to earn a relationship with God. We simply come to you with humility and faith, and we throw ourselves at your mercy and say, God, save us. I pray that there are people today who will do that, who will engage God in a meaningful way for the first time by that simple act of faith and receive the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, and the gift of renewed hope. We thank you, Father, and we worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.